Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. So let me read our passage for us, and then we'll pause and take a minute to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we do every week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he came and dwelt among us, that he willingly came and was born of the Virgin Mary and was placed in that manger, that he might live a righteous, perfect life in our place, that his flesh might be torn and that he might suffer death, that we might be forgiven, that because in his death, he stood in our place, taking on the condemnation that we all rightly deserved. And we are thankful, of course, that the grave could not hold him, but that he rose from the grave. And we know all of that story, all of that reality is only possible because of what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus. And Father, it is only because of that incarnation, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we are here this morning. We know that this good gift of gathering each and every week as your people was purchased by Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes, our minds, our hearts on things above this morning where Christ is seated at your right hand. We acknowledge that if we came in our own strength this morning, we would be lost. We would be without understanding. And so we are thankful for your grace and mercy and for the fact that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us to give us understanding. Father, we need your help. We need the power of your Spirit as we come before the truth of this particular passage this morning. There are weighty and difficult things to reflect on and to think about that very much go against kind of an American mentality of what it means to follow you, to follow Jesus. And so I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would make us able to be convicted. And we pray that your word would transform us this morning, that it would change us, change the way we pursue Christ together as your people. And so, Father, you can only do that in us by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do it for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with a particular government entity called the Federal Trade Commission, one of their main tasks is to enforce laws related to truth in advertising. So this is what their website says related to this concept of truth in advertising. Quote, when consumers see or hear an advertisement, whether it's on the internet, radio, or television, or anywhere else, federal law says that ad must be truthful, not misleading, and when appropriate, backed by scientific evidence. The FTC enforces these truth in advertising laws, and it applies the same standards no matter where an ad appears, in newspapers and magazines, online, in the mail, or on billboards or buses. Now, you may have some questions about how good a job they do at enforcing that or not, but nevertheless, I have to be honest. Sometimes I wonder if the FTC could come after preachers of the gospel because of issues of truth in advertising. Sometimes in America in particular, or unfortunately often in third world countries where the prosperity gospel manipulates and takes advantage of people, we hear things like, quote, come follow Jesus and your life will get easier. Follow Jesus and you'll be wealthy and prosperous. Or if you're faithful in giving, then God will always meet every monetary need you create for your life. Jesus will keep your body healthy as long as you follow him faithfully. If you follow Jesus, you will never experience sadness or hardship again. The problem, of course, is that Jesus himself never made any of those promises. In fact, he often promised us just the opposite of those things. I think sometimes we forget just how difficult some of the things that Jesus said actually were. So just listen to a few quotes from Jesus, from the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or Luke 12, 51 to 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Or we can hear what the Apostle Paul says in places like Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or there's James 4:4, where James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now listen, all of those verses, all of those passages need to be taught in context. And taking them out of context without proper understanding can certainly lead to unhealthy patterns of following Jesus and what it means to walk with Jesus. But the point still stands that we need to be as honest as Jesus was about what it means to walk faithfully with him. We don't need to be ashamed to say what Jesus had to say. It means that walking with Jesus means we're likely going to have to give up things in our life that we love. We're going to have to be willing to be hated by the world. We're going to have to be willing to take up our cross, to take up the cross of Jesus and follow him. It means that we have to be willing to be enemies with the world if we're going to be right with God. It means that every loss we endure, we count as rubbish if it allows us to gain more of Jesus. You see, truth in advertising, when it comes to walking with Jesus, would sound something more like this. Come follow Jesus for a life of hardship, sometimes suffering, strained relationships with family, counting others more significant than yourself, bearing the burdens of others, laying down your preferences for the sake of Christ-honoring unity. You must be willing to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, be hated by and at enmity with the world. But you will also discover unspeakable and unshakable joy and eternal satisfaction in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. He will be a balm to your every wound, a comfort to your every hurt, a refuge in the midst of every attack, a shoulder to bear your every burden, a never-failing intercessor full of mercy, grace, and love. That's truth in advertising, brothers and sisters. And you see, the Corinthians, in their arrogance and in their pride and in their friendship to the world, were unwilling to accept the truth in advertising of the Christian faith that Paul most certainly would have taught them. But they had forgotten about it. They had moved on from it. As we've been seeing in Corinthians all the way up through chapter 4, they wanted to hang on to their friendship with the world. They wanted to hang on to their ease of life and their societal status. They wanted to be accepted and respected among the world. Therefore, they kept on acting like the world, boasting in men and leaning on the wisdom of men. And therefore, as Paul has been doing throughout Corinthians, here in chapter 4, he's going to bring some truth in advertising to the Corinthian way. And these are going to be difficult things for them to hear, and they are difficult truths for us to hear this morning. He reminds them that faithfully following Jesus is not going to meet their worldly expectations and will, in fact, often be the opposite of those worldly expectations. Verses 8 through 21 is like a cold ice bath, right? It's like a bucket of ice water getting dumped on your head and waking you up from a slumber. That's what this passage should do in our lives, and I'm sure it's what it did in the lives of the Corinthians. We need to hear these hard truths if we're going to faithfully follow Jesus and put our arrogance to death and our desire to be accepted by the world to death. So Paul here gives us three hard truths about walking faithfully with Jesus. Some of them don't sound all that hard, perhaps, but they are in reality hard. But here are three hard truths that we need to hear about walking faithfully with Jesus. Number one, we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to suffer. Number two, we must be willing to follow the faithful example of others. And number three, we must be willing to receive correction. So let's look at number one. We must be willing to suffer. Look there with me again at verse 8. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Listen, if there were ever a case of sarcasm in the Bible, this is it, okay? But I would call this sanctified sarcasm. Paul is using this sarcasm to expose the foolishness of the Corinthian way. Look, he's saying to them, look, in your arrogance and in your pride, you act like you have already arrived. Your attitude is you already have everything you could possibly want. You're living it up like kings. What more could you need or want? Your friendship with the world and your desire to sustain your reputation in the world has given you everything you could want. And Paul says, look, I wish it were so. I wish I could sit next to you on your throne and reign with you and share your rule with you, because that has not been the experience of the apostles at all. That's what Paul's saying in verse 8, sarcastically. Like, I wish I was experiencing the world the way you're experiencing the world. But his point is, this is not how they should be experiencing the world if they're going to be faithfully following Jesus. And so in verse 9, Paul sets up the lives of the apostles in sharp contrast to this so-called experience that the Corinthian church was having. And in verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Do you hear that? Do you hear what he's saying about the experience of the apostles in verse 9? We're like men sentenced to death. We are exhibited, or the word in the last phrase of verse 9, we've become a spectacle to the world. Most agree that Paul is giving the sense of being exhibited or being a spectacle. He's likely referring to the gladiator games in the Colosseum, where they would drag out Christians and put them on display to entertain the watching crowds, as crowds would cheer, as animals would attack them and maul them to death, or where they would put them in the Colosseum unarmed and allow gladiators to come out and slaughter them with ease. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. He's saying, look, this is what our lives as apostles have been like. We are like men facing that death sentence as the world watches on and cheers on our demise and our downfall. You see, the contrast between how the Corinthians view themselves as rich and satisfied and reigning and ruling and everything is easy, the contrast between that and the real world experience of the apostles could not be more clear. As the Corinthians see themselves as great in the world, the apostles are suffering at the hands of the very same world. You see, the Corinthians viewed themselves basically like the Pharisees did that Jesus interacted with and his so often that he clashed with in his time here on earth, where the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, as really in need of nothing and no one. They were fine in and of themselves. And in response to that, Jesus says in Matthew 9:12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, the Pharisees thought they were doing so well that they cut themselves off from even realizing that they needed a Savior, that they even needed correction, that they even needed to be rebuked in the first place. This is what's happening at the church at Corinth. It's the exact same situation that Jesus addresses in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation when he writes to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what he says to the church at Laodicea. "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." This was the exact issue the Corinthian church was facing. They, like the Pharisees, like the church at Laodicea, have placed themselves in a dangerous position, thinking that they are beyond need of help, in need of nothing, because they have found satisfaction and joy and position and reputation and prestige in the world. Therefore, Paul's going to spend verses 10 through 13 showing them just how distant they are from the reality of faithfully walking with Jesus. He's going to show how big the gap is between the lives of the Corinthians and God's chosen apostles. You see that there in verse 10, this contrast, this back and forth that Paul gives. He says, look, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Again, Paul's implementing some sarcasm here. He doesn't actually think they're wise in Christ, but he's saying, you think you're wise in Christ. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. We apostles, those who are chosen to be representatives of Jesus, are fools and weak and held in disrepute, while you Corinthians over here in your friendship with the world see yourself as wise and strong and the honored ones. And then Paul's going to give a lengthy definition of what he means by the fact that the apostles are fools and weak and held in disrepute. That's what verses 11 through 13 are. It's Paul diving in the details of what their life was like as the world holds them in disrepute. Just listen to this description one more time, and we'll reflect on a minute what Paul is saying here. But here's the description in verses 11 through 13. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. They went without food and drink often for long periods of time. They were hungry and they were homeless. They even had to work with their own hands, which we have to remember in the context of that day, those who worked with their own hands were the lowest of the low class. They were seen as the bottom of the class system. But that's what Paul is saying when he says, we work with our own hands. This is how we are viewed by the world. We don't sit in nice posh houses and have people doing our work for us. No, we're the ones having to do the work. So we're poor, we're hungry, we're thirsty. We can't even dress nicely. We don't have homes. We're having to labor and work with our hands. And on top of all of that, he says we are reviled and persecuted and slandered. But I want you to notice how Paul says that the apostles respond to being reviled and persecuted and slandered. You see that in verse 12? When reviled, what did they do? They blessed. When persecuted, they endured. When slandered, they entreated. The word entreat here means to plead with. They would plead with those slandering them and persecuting with them to come to Christ. They would plead with them to repent of their sins and to trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I think we need to notice something that's missing from this list of responses that Paul gives us. When they are reviled and slandered and persecuted, Paul says nothing about the apostles fighting for their rights or shouting down those who slander them. Now, what does he say they do instead? They bless, they endure, and they plead, not for mercy, but for conversion and repentance. They were doing what Jesus commanded them to do and loving their enemies. And that's certainly not the way the Corinthians wanted to walk. And then verse 13 goes on to give this just astonishing description of how Paul understood he and the apostles to be viewed by the world. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The word scum, we use the word, right? If there's, you see a pond, and there's stuff on top of the pond, green, nasty dirt, whatever. What do you call it? Pond scum, right? It's dirt that floats to the top of a liquid. It's the scum that comes out. It's the nasty stuff that comes to the top of something. He's saying that's what the world views us like. That's literally what Paul is talking about. We're the scum of the world. The word refuse of all things, the word in the original language for refuse was like, it's the dirt and the grime that's scraped off of something. Paul's saying the world treats us like the dirt you scrape off your boots when you come in from the mud. That's how the world views us. We're the scum on the pond and the dirt that you scrape off of your shoes. They are treated and viewed as the lowest of the low in society. Now, let's be really clear this morning. This isn't Paul complaining or whining about his situation. That is not what is happening here. Instead, he wants to show the Corinthians that their expectations of what it means to follow Jesus could not be farther from the truth. If the apostles themselves, the very men who were set apart by Jesus Christ himself, are enduring that kind of hardship, then why are the Corinthians living a life of ease and wealth and respect? And Paul's point is because you Corinthians have refused to make yourself an enemy of the world, which means you're also refusing to make yourself a friend of God. They were refusing to follow Jesus faithfully if it cost them position or wealth or reputation. And we know this because, as we're going to see when we jump back into Corinthians in January, when we jump into chapter 5, it will become crystal clear how unwilling the Corinthians were to set themselves apart from the world. Because in chapter 5, what we're going to find out is that there was a man who was an accepted member of the Corinthian church who was having an affair with his father's wife, and everybody knew about it, and nobody did anything about it because they did not want to be at odds with the world. They did not want to be at enmity with the world. You see, ultimately, I think Paul's point to them is that they have forgotten who their Savior is, who their King truly is. I mean, it's Christmas, right? And it's at Christmas that we celebrate the incarnation and birth of King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, He who is without beginning. Or as we've been learning in our church history class, there's never been a time when He was not. He has always existed, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, willingly took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. Born to a peasant woman in a stable, laid in a manger, He intentionally didn't come to a family of wealth or prestige or position or status. He came among the lonely, the lowly, and the Son of Man, as an adult, told His disciples that He had nowhere to lay His head. He was betrayed by one of His own disciples. He was abandoned by His only and very best friends in the world, right? They all left Him, all of them. He was unjustly arrested on false charges. He was brutally beaten, mocked, spit upon, and crucified so that He could bear the wrath of God in our place. You see, the Corinthians were ashamed to be associated with the lowly because I think they had forgotten that their Savior Himself was one of the lowly. Listen, it's not sinful to have a home and to have nice clothes. I'm not saying you have to be like the apostles, nor is Paul saying this, that you have to be homeless and that you have to not wear nice clothes and that that you have to be, as he says, poorly dressed or any of these things. He's not saying you have to go hungry in order to faithfully follow Jesus. None of those things are sinful in and of themselves. They become sinful if having a home and having nice clothes comes with the price tag of being an enemy of God. That's when they become sinful. And you see, in the days of the Corinthians, that was the choice they were having to make. Every culture is different, but in the Corinthians, in their day, the reason they were able to have the positions they were is because they weren't willing to fully follow Jesus. Because if they did, their lives were going to look a lot more like the apostles instead of the aristocracy. Therefore, I think what Paul would say to us this morning, are there areas of your life that you are pursuing that's costing you faithfully following Jesus? That's the question we have to deal with this morning. That's the question the Corinthians are having to deal with. That's what Paul is laying in front of them. It's not saying you have to suffer to be faithful to Jesus, but what I've said is you must be willing to suffer to follow Jesus. And if your goal is simply to avoid hardship and to avoid suffering, to avoid mockery, to avoid slander, to avoid being reviled, then Paul says you're not walking with Jesus. You must take up your cross. To be friends with the world means to be at enmity with God. Jesus told us we would be hated by the world. Now, that doesn't mean we need to go out and do things intentionally to make the world hate us. They're going to hate you if you're faithfully following Jesus. That's just the reality. And Paul's point is this trade-off of having what the world offers at the price of avoiding suffering is never worth it. It's never a good trade. Following Jesus demands that we must be willing to suffer when necessary and go without if it means gaining more of Jesus. So faithfulness means we must be willing to suffer. It also means we must be willing to follow the faithful example of others. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I love what Paul is pointing out here. He's saying, look, I'm not writing these things to you. I'm not saying these things about you in order just to simply make you feel shame and to somehow make you want to go sit in the corner and just kind of marinate in your shame and guilt. No, that's not what he's aiming at. Paul's aiming at wanting them to change their ways and to change their life. That's the distinction he's setting up. Look, he said, my goal isn't to shame you. My goal is to admonish you as my beloved children. What's the goal of a father admonishing his children? It ought to be to change their behavior, to help guide their decision-making, right? Not just to make them feel embarrassed or to make them feel terrible about what they did. I mean, there's a place for guilt, but guilt's not the end goal. The end goal is for their life to be changed. That's what Paul's aiming at here. And he says, look, I'm your caring, loving father. I want you to be different people, Corinthians. You know, that's what he means in verse 15. He says, look, you're going to have lots of mentors and people who want to disciple you and guides in Christ. That's great. That's fantastic. You need those men and women in your life. But he says, look, you don't have many fathers. Paul says, I became your father in Christ when I brought the gospel to you. When I delivered the good news to you and you came to faith, I became your father in the faith, as he says there in verse 15, through the gospel. And so it's as a father, a caring, loving father, that I'm writing these things to you. And he says, therefore, in verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now listen, that's a risky thing to say to this Corinthian church. And if you take this verse out of context, you don't really fully appreciate just how risky of a thing that is to say to them. Because remember the Corinthian problem that we started with. What were they doing? Divisions and factions, right? I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas didn't want them lining up, dividing up for those reasons, but that's what they were doing. And here's Paul saying, follow me. It seems a really risky thing for Paul to say to a group who was already tempted to factions and divisions, because you could see that sinful group of people who said, I follow Paul. You could see them literally holding like the papyrus in their hand, reading this letter from Paul and stopping and saying, we're supposed to follow Paul. I told you so, you Apollos followers and you Cephas followers. We were right. We need to be imitators of Paul. So why was Paul willing to take that risk and say something like that? Well, the easy answer to that question is all you have to do is read verses 8 through 13. Paul has said, this is what it's going to look like if you're going to be imitators of me. And trust me, the Corinthians at this point were not interested in following Paul if that's what it meant. Right? Paul had made clear what it means to be an imitator of Paul, what it means to live a life like Paul. Because remember, after all, these Corinthians were not actually following these men. They were using these men. They had created caricatures of what Paul was like, or what Apollos was like, or what Cephas, who we also know as Peter, was like. They had attached themselves to the supposed reputation of these men because those men were seen as having been close to Jesus, or those men were famous. Like Apollos was, the Bible tells us, famous in the churches because of his ability to preach. They just wanted to follow, to claim to follow these men because of the fame and the notoriety that came with their names, while forgetting and not knowing about the hardship and suffering that was part of the lives of the actual people that stood behind those names. And now Paul has made clear it's not about the name, it's about my life. And though Paul may have been well known in the churches as an authority figure and a representative of Jesus with great authority, wisdom, and insight, it did not mean that his life was easy. As we have seen, his life was the opposite of easy. And Paul is saying to them, if you want to be like me, if you want to be imitators of me, then you must be prepared to suffer like we suffer. So Paul is more than happy and comfortable to say, be imitators of me, because of the context that he has set up. And notice with me how he intends to accomplish this. He says, look, I want you to be imitators of me, and this is how I'm going. I want to see this begin to happen in your life. Verse 17. It's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, Paul hopes to get to them later, but he knows he's not going to get to them yet. So he has sent Timothy on ahead. And this is so important as we think about what discipleship means and what it means to follow others who are faithful in the gospel. It means we need the personal presence of individuals. If Paul's teaching and writing was enough, he would not have sent Timothy ahead. In other words, learning how to walk with Jesus is more than learning facts about the Bible. You see what Paul says here? He says, that is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. How I follow Christ. Not just what I believe about him, not just what I teach about him, but how I walk with him. And Paul is saying to us that kind of discipleship requires rubbing shoulders with people. You see, as long as Paul was at a distance, as long as Apollos was at a distance, as long as Peter was at a distance, they can mold those figures, those caricatures, those names into any kind of person they wanted them to be. I follow Paul. Well, you don't really. You follow this creation of Paul that you've made. And Paul knows that by sending Timothy in person as essentially a copy of himself, he could show them what it means to really walk with Jesus. This is what it's really going to look like. Listen, we're so often guilty of doing this exact same thing that the Corinthians do, especially in our modern age where we struggle with kind of celebrity culture among evangelical Christians, where there are leaders who we watch on the internet, we watch them on a screen, we listen to them, we know them from a distance, and we forget that they're just normal, ordinary men trying to run after Jesus, that when he gets off the screen, he has to go home and cut the grass and help do the dishes. I need to do a better job of that. And that they have difficult neighbors to interact with and children to disciple and to discipline and maybe even diapers to change and a whole family to care for and to support and home projects to complete and stuff broken down in their house they have to deal with and on and on. And that they are walking through the difficulties of life, struggling just like anybody else. They're normal people trying to walk faithfully with Jesus. But that can only be seen if you know them through personal interactions, through what I like to call, what many others like to call, incarnational ministry, being among those you are serving. So he sends Timothy so they can see a real world example of what this looks like. Listen, this is one of many reasons why we have a plurality of elders. I'm not going to be able to be intimately involved in everybody's life in this church. So we have more than just one pastor in this church. We have a plurality of elders. It's also why it's important that we continue to strive to make disciples, to multiply mature Christians so that there can be more disciples among us, to faithfully disciple other people, to rub shoulders with them, to be involved in their lives. And ultimately, if we're going to follow the faithful lead of others, all of us, myself included, we must have a teachable spirit. It requires a humility that realizes we have a lot to learn from those who walk faithfully with Jesus. See, the Corinthians, in their arrogance and in their pride, thought they had it all figured out. And they weren't willing to be teachable. They weren't willing to have the humility that it takes to say, I don't have this life figured out. I don't have walking with Jesus figured out. I need help. I need a faithful brother or sister to walk alongside me. I need a faithful example walking ahead of me to show me the path, to show me what it looks like to be in the Word daily, to show me what it looks like to develop a habit of prayer, to show me what it looks like to get through the awkwardness and uncomfortableness of evangelism, to show me what it looks like to be a faithful wife or a faithful mother or a faithful father or a faithful husband, right? We need faithful followers of Jesus that we're living life with to show us what that looks like. And listen, that's not easy. It's not easy to just open your life up and to allow others into it. It's not easy to invest your life in the lives of others, to allow yourself to be seen, all your struggles and hardships and how you walk with Jesus in the midst of it, how you had a rough week and, hey, you need to be following me and reading your Bible daily and praying, but I only did it 4 days this week. And being willing to say that to someone you're discipling and being honest about the difficulty of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully. You need that. We need that. And it's not easy. Following Jesus is hard because we must be willing to suffer and we must be willing to follow the faithful example of others. And the final stage of humility that we need if we're going to walk faithfully with Jesus is that we must be willing to receive correction. Look with me at verses 18 through 21. Paul says to the Corinthians, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. See, some of these Corinthians had convinced themselves, look, we don't have anything to worry about. Paul's just going to keep writing letters. He sounds really harsh. We can kind of put him in the file cabinet and not worry about it. He's not going to come. It's not a big deal. Let's just keep doing what we're doing. We can have our reputation. We can be friends with the world, and we don't need to worry about the Apostle Paul. That's what he means when he says, you're acting arrogant as if I'm not coming to you. But Paul says, I'm on the way, right? If the Lord wills. Now, we can learn a lot from that statement, right? James tells us to say that. Paul doesn't know his future. Paul doesn't know what's in store, but he wants to make clear to the Corinthians, his intention is to be on his way to deal with this issue. And Paul says, when I show up, I'm going to find out if you're all talk or if you're power. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power? Because listen, I'm looking at the clock. I've spent like 47 minutes talking right now. And you're thinking, it feels like the kingdom of God consists in talking, right? So what does Paul mean when he says it does not consist in talk, but in power? Well, when he says talk here, he's talking about this arrogant talk, this showmanship. There is power in talking, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a verse we often reference, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What is the gospel? It is good news that must be proclaimed, that must be spoken, right? The power of God is the gospel. The power of God for salvation is the gospel. Paul's point is, when I show up, I'm going to see if you're just talking nonsense or if you are proclaiming and preaching the truth of the gospel and the scriptures. Because if that's what you are doing, then the power of God will be present among you and lives will be transformed. People will be coming to faith. People will be putting sin to death in their life. People will be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So are you all talk, or is there the presence of the power of the word of God among you? I'm coming and I'm going to find out. That's what Paul is saying to them. And in the end, in verse 21 says, it's up to you, Corinthians, how I show up. He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? He's saying, are you going to be willing to humble yourself and have a teachable spirit and open yourself up to correction, open yourself up to authority so that I can come in love and a spirit of gentleness and guide you and shepherd you? Or am I going to need to come with a rod? Now, what does Paul mean by come with a rod? Paul does not mean he's going to come and beat them or have some kind of physical altercation with them. He does mean, however, his tone and his words and his approach are going to be very different if they don't have a teachable, humble spirit when he arrives. He's going to be blunt and hard and harsh and do whatever is necessary. Why? Because Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to hear what the church at Laodicea had to hear. Because Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. And Paul's goal is to present the church mature in Christ. And therefore, he's willing to do whatever it takes. And if it takes the rod, if it takes harsh words, if it takes rebuke, that's what he's willing to bring to the Corinthians. You see, in the end, that question gets pushed onto us as well. Are we going to be the kind of people that are willing to be corrected with love and gentleness? Are we going to be open to correction with love and gentleness? Or are we going to be stubborn, hardened people that require a rod, meaning harsh words, a strong rebuke, or even church discipline if necessary? Paul's saying that approach is up to us. It's up to your spirit. It's hard to open yourself up to correction by others. I mean, think about this. Think about what it means to follow Jesus. It means you have to be willing to suffer. It means you have to be willing to allow other people to be intimately involved in your life, and you have to be intimately involved in their lives in order to know what it looks like to faithfully follow Jesus. And you have to be willing to grant some level of authority in your life to other people to correct you. about the most normally private, intimate decisions you have to make, parenting decisions, marriage decisions, financial decisions, and being willing to let them speak truth into your life. That's nightmarish to the world, brothers and sisters. But Paul's saying, this is what all of us need if we're going to walk faithfully with Jesus, if we're going to be friends with God and enmity to the world and pursue Christ the way the Bible has called us to pursue him. Look, it is not pleasant to be corrected and to be held accountable. It's why Proverbs 27 calls it the wounds of a faithful friend. It hurts. It's not a pleasurable experience, but the outcome is always for our good. And Paul says to the Corinthians, it's up to you how I need to come to bring that correction about. And that brings us back to where we started with truth in advertising. Following Jesus is hard. It's difficult. It's even painful at times. It requires humility and laying down our pride. It means you're going to at times suffer and be hated by the world. It means you have to admit that you are a needy person and you need to rely on other people to help show you the way of faithfulness. It means you have to open up your lives to correction and the influence of others. But in the end, what God's word says to us is that it's all worth it. And I can't put it any better than Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these challenging words to us this morning. And Father, we need the help of your Spirit to put to death these worldly desires that we all have. None of us want to endure hardship. None of us desire to suffer. But Father, help us to fight the temptation to avoid suffering if it means sinning or it means rebelling against you. Give us a desire to value faithfulness to you over and above all the things in this world. Father, I pray that we would be willing to walk the hard and difficult and narrow path of what it means to follow you. And we are thankful that you don't abandon us on this difficult path, that you are with us every step of the way. You are interceding for us, Jesus, even right now, this very moment. You are our comforter, our healer, our refuge. You are with us, even in the difficulty, working for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, I pray that you would build up within us a church of faithful disciples who are willing to suffer, who are willing to, follow the faithful example of others, and who are willing to be corrected when necessary for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.